I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started here. Ephesians chapter number 4. And as is always the case, we have a lot of verses to look at, a lot of verses to cover, and not enough time to do it. And so we'll just kind of cover what we can this morning. And it would probably be helpful if I grab my spectacles here, right? So I can at least read the verses correct here. If we've been talking for a number of weeks now about the sevenfold unity, and we are now down to the last of the seven, pick back up with me, if you would, at verse 3 in Ephesians 4. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then today we're going to begin on the next, the seventh of the seven. He says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can get together this morning to sing the songs of the faith and to look into your word and allow your word to have free course in our heart, in our mind, and therefore in our lives, and therefore to be glorified. And we do pray to that end, that as we study this morning, we would have a greater appreciation of what your word teaches us about you, and that we would be ever so careful to match what we believe about you to what you say about you. And therefore, in our life and our relationship to you, that we would appreciate who you are. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start with a question this morning, as I like to do. It's a pretty straightforward, pretty simple question. It's one that I hope you don't just dismiss off, not that that's what you do, but I'm saying sometimes you ask a question and then life happens and what did he ask? And, you know, someone asked me one time just recently, he said, what did you preach on last week? And I went, wait a minute now. So anyway, my question for you this morning is this. Is what you believe about God what God believes about Himself? Okay, I want you to ask yourself that question. And we, for those listening on the internet, Pal Talk and Ustream, again, we want you to ask the same thing. Maybe write that question down. Is what you believe about God, is that what God believes about Himself?
No.
Isn't that an interesting question to think about that? Because anyone and everyone who says they believe in God, and not everyone says they believe in God, but anyone and everyone who says they believe in God, when you begin to ask them about the God that they believe in, that God is quite different than the God of the Bible. Almost all the time. It's amazing.
Which is the purpose of the Bible.
Which is, to do what?
To get to know God.
To make sure that, what'd you say? To change our vision. And our understanding of who God actually is. So when we ask the question, is what I believe about God, is that what God believes about Himself? We are now looking at the seventh of the seven things that Paul identifies here that make up the unity of the Spirit. Since the seventh of the seven is one God and Father, and then he says some other things about him being Father, there's no way we can do this in 5 minutes. Or 25. All right? This will take us a few weeks to kind of go and study through this, think about this and so forth, but it will certainly be time well spent and time worth spending. Because after all, if what we believe about God is not what God believes about Himself, then the suggestion is we probably should be the one to change what we think about God, right? If the God that you believe in is not the God of the Bible, you have a problem. Fundamentally, what is the problem? You have the wrong God, therefore the God you believe, therefore you are involved in idolatry and you don't necessarily even know it. So it's kind of a serious thing, right? Does it matter to God what we believe about Him?
Yes.
It matters. I mean, after all, one of the major issues of the Ten Commandments, and you're not under the law but under grace, but one of the very first things He says about in the Ten Commandments is the whole thing about that He will not have any other gods before Him. And what people do in the modern age, many people in the West, I should say, maybe not so much in the East and that type of thing, but in the West, what many people do in the modern age is they don't necessarily build a physical idol, but the God they believe in their mind, is an idol. Because they've created it, that God, that being in their own mind. All of us were there before we got saved. So just like so many other doctrines that we had to unlearn and then learn the truth from God's Word about those particular doctrines, I would venture to say that much of what we believe or believed past about God really had to be changed. And so when the Apostle Paul, the seventh of these sevenfold unities that he mentions here, when he says one God, and he says and Father, of all who is above all, through all, in you all, we want to spend some time, first of all, looking at the issue of one God. Now, let me also make an observation. Not because I'm so smart or intelligent, and certainly not because I'm always aware of what's going on. But if you think about it this way, when the Apostle Paul went out preaching the message of grace for the very first time, what was the competition he had in terms of God or the gods? What was it? What's that? What? There was a lot of them. Okay? A lot of gods. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. There were all these gods. When the Apostle Paul went out there preaching for the very first time, Christianity was unheard of. So, what was the competition in terms of God or the gods that he had to deal with? Watch this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 says this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from what?" Okay, so you see that? What do you know for sure about the Thessalonians before Paul ever arrived at Thessalonica? What were they in terms of their religion and religions? They were idolaters. They believed in gods, multiple gods. When the Apostle Paul went out preaching the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time, and certainly for most of his ministry, Christianity was unheard of. So, think about all the offshoots from what Paul preached about Christ. Think about all the offshoots that have developed in history over the last 2,000 years. What would some of them be? When I say offshoots, therefore, I'm not suggesting that all of them are truly Christian. No, Islam is not an offshoot of what Paul preached. No, I'm talking about offshoots of what Paul preached. Okay, you've got Catholicism, you do have Protestantism in all its forms, you've got, certainly Calvinism would be in the category of Protestantism or that type of thing. Mormonism is an offshoot of quote-unquote Christianity because they claim to be preaching the same Jesus. Jehovah's Witness is another kind of, you know, obviously heretical, bad, just like Mormonism, false doctrine, no doubt about it. But the point is, there are just hundreds of offshoots of the quote-unquote New Testament Jesus that have developed over the last 2,000 years in history, both in the East and the West. You follow what I'm saying? None of that existed in Paul's day in terms of offshoots of Christianity. He never had someone come to his door claiming to be a Mormon. He never had someone come into his door claiming to be a Roman Catholic. Or even a Protestant, for that matter. He never had someone come into his door claiming to be a Jehovah's Witness. Okay? So think about that. What direction has the world, and I mean, the East is already gone off that way, but the West then, What direction has the world, led by the West, mostly gone in the last 50 to 100 years in relationship to their belief in God? Are they going towards God or away from God? Are they going towards the truth of God or further into the lie and darkness? Okay, you understand that? The world, as led by the West and led by America, okay, the world is going more and more and more into a similar picture in how it was in Paul's day, where there were all these gods, and that we were all and are all gods to lesser degrees and that type of thing. They talk about demigods and so forth. That's just kind of a lesser god, but God nonetheless, kind of a concept, okay? So you got to understand that where we are in history right now, we are closer back to what it was like in Paul's day in terms of the way that the world thinks about God and the gods. Do you follow what I'm saying on that? So, a lot of people believe that there's just multiple gods. All the Eastern mysticism stuff. Hinduism. The multitude of gods and so forth. And when you have people that are involved in that system that supposedly accept Jesus, what happens most of the time, all that means is they just add Jesus to the list of the gods that they believe in already, just in case we missed one kind of a thing. All right? Yeah, to the unknown God kind of a concept. Well, we over here now in the West, I mean, there is no God. We all came from a Big Bang. So there is no real moral standard. It's just whatever a society decides what morality is for that society. And if you don't like what this society is, go live somewhere else and create your own society, create your own gods and so forth. See that? So where the world is now, and this has been going on for a number of years, of course, but led by the West, by the United States, is just right back into the darkness of what Paul describes in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 8 with relationship to man's belief and understanding about God and the gods. So you and I as believers, especially because we know who and have trusted the one God, you and I mean, it's like the missionary field has expanded exponentially when you think about it. Because the vast majority of people that you talk to, this next generation, the younger generation, they don't believe the things that you and I think are just basic things in the Bible. Just the basic things in the Bible. When you just talk to people out there about, have they heard the story of there's a real famous company out here that sells mattresses. And part of their advertisement is they're going after the big guys. And they refer to David and Goliath. And they say, well, who's David and Goliath? Well, do you know who they are? Did anybody say no? Okay. Right. I mean, the stories of what their view of Noah and the Ark was, the movie that happened 2 years ago with Russell Crowe. Was that anywhere even close to reality of what happened? But that's what they view it, that really happened and so forth. So you and I, when it comes to understanding what the Bible tells us about, what God tells us in the Bible about Himself, we need to make sure that we believe what God tells us about Himself, but then also that we're equipped to go out and have that discussion and that interaction with people who, I mean, they don't know what's going on. Now, what I want you to do is this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. We're going to start here in this little short series on talking about God. And I do say short, and some of y'all immediately laugh, right? That, you know, when does John ever do a short series? But anyway, again, this is something you can spend years and years and years studying, and we're just going to try to hit some highlights here. When the Apostle Paul says that the belief, the conviction of one God and Father and so forth, that that's part of the sevenfold unities. That means that He puts this belief, holding and guarding and protecting this belief, to the exact same level as holding the belief about the one Lord, the one Spirit, the one body, the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism, right? That means this is on the same level. You can't be wrong on this issue and at the same time still keep the unity of the faith. You can't. Watch how right from the beginning the Apostle Paul had to address this issue about the nature and being of God. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "Now touching things offered unto idols." I should tell you first that when Paul begins this section by saying "now," as touching things and so forth, this is one of the topics that the Corinthians wrote to the Apostle Paul asking him about. If you go back to chapter 7, maybe I should have had you turn there first. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Look at 7, verse 1. He says this, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." See that statement there? So beginning in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to address a series of questions that the Corinthians had actually wrote to him about, written to him about. And in chapter number 8, they had the question about offering sacrifices to idols. So go to chapter number 8 now. So he's going to deal with this issue. Chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols..." Now, let me stop there. Why would they have even asked that question? Because they were doing it, and why else?
Causing division.
Causing division, why else?
It was wrong,
and it was all that they knew. That's what these people were raised in. Like the Thessalonians. He says, "You turn to God from idols." All that they had known. For generation after generation after generation, you know, we kind of joke and say, "Well, if my grandma believes it's good enough for me," kind of thing. Well, they would say, "If my grandma believed in idols, I believe in idols." Because that was the norm. That was the standard. That's what was passed on from generation to generation to generation. So it was a radical thing for the Apostle Paul to come along among these Gentiles and preach about the God that he was preaching about. Very, very different. So you understand why it would have been natural, normal for them to say to Paul, "Hey, Paul, listen, we've always been taught this. But you're saying this." By the way, have any of y'all who've come in to understand grace, have y'all ever asked questions like that concept? Yeah, so you understand. We've always been taught water baptism we're supposed to do today. "But John, you're saying water baptism has no place in the dispensation of grace." Well, yeah, I'm saying that, but not because it's original to me. The verse says one baptism. So understand that their question to the Apostle Paul about idols was a legitimate question that they had and they needed the answer to. In fact, so much so that God the Holy Spirit made sure it got in His Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? And the question wasn't simply the idea about idols, is it okay to offer sacrifices, but how do we deal, now that we're believers, how do we deal with family members who are not believers and invite us to supper, where the meat, the food that was offered for supper, before it was offered to supper, was offered to idols. Is it okay to go eat that, Paul, or are we dishonoring the God we've now come to believe in? If you'll look at verse 10, he says, "For if any man," 8:10, right? He says, "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother," what? Wait a minute now. So wait a minute, Paul. So now, as a believer, I understand that an idol is nothing. I've been invited to partake in this meal. So I invited with me another young believer. And we go and partake of this meal. So I eat this meal. And then that young believer, in his mind, he's saying, man, Paul just told, I mean, this, my friend just told me about this God that Paul preaches, that there's one God, there's not these idols and so forth, but I know this meat was offered to idols. Man, now that I just, did I just do something to dishonor the God I believe in? You see what he means by that? So it was a real issue, question that people, that Paul had to deal with. And what I'm saying is this. Because the direction that society, the world has gone in terms of their belief about God and the nature of God and the gods, this concept, this principle Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians 8, just about the nature of God, you're going to have an opportunity to witness to someone about it. I promise you. You go out and ask them, what do you believe about God? They're going to tell you all kinds of things. And you're going to go, whoa, where did all that stuff come from? It came out of their heart. Because it's what they've been taught. So when the Apostle Paul says back at verse 1, he says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But what's the problem with knowledge in and of itself? What's it do? It puffeth up, but what edifies? Why does he say that? See, knowledge in and of itself is not necessarily going to help someone grow. You come across someone who believes in idols. You know an idol is nothing. So as the way to respond to that person, say, you idiot, you dummy, don't you know something? Idols are nothing in the world. There's just one God. What's wrong with you? Is that the way to help that person? I'm waiting for an answer. Yes or no? Come on. Maybe I should ask the folks on the internet there. No, that's not the way to help that person. If someone has a genuine misunderstanding about the nature of God, that's a big deal. You want to help that person come to a proper understanding. And when that verse says, charity edifies. So your thinking is going to be not to condemn, not to criticize, not to judge, but to help edify that person. So it's going to impact the way you approach the question or the questions that are asked. He says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth what? Nothing yet as he ought to know. Man, that's a humbling verse right there, isn't it? I've been studying the Bible for many years, and you guys have been studying it with me. We've learned a few things, but that verse tells you you ain't anywhere close yet. Think about it. That's a pretty humbling verse there. And of course, he means that both in a good way and in a way so that we don't get swallowed up with pride, right? He says this, but if any man love God, and that's the issue, isn't it? How do you love God, by the way? By learning about His love for you. That's how you love God. And you don't rest in your love for God, just rest in His love for you. I remember years ago, a guy asked me, he said, well, John, you love God, don't you? I know you love God. And I wasn't just right straight out going to say, yeah, I love God. My answer back to him was, well, I know God loves me. And my love for Him is nowhere on the same scale as He is. And He doesn't chastise me for that. He never says, John, how come you don't, after all these years of learning my word, after all these years of preaching my word, after all these years, how come you don't love me more, John? God never says that. Instead, He says things like, let me show you more about how much more I love you. Let me just show you more about how impressed I am with the Lord Jesus Christ and how I put you in Him. Which one of those two is going to compel your heart? Your love for God or His love for you? See the great difference there? Always His love for you. But He says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And then now he picks back up on the question. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. So here's the first thing we know. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. So stop right there. Therefore, what's the first thing fundamentally that we know about an idol and idols? That really and truly what? No, they're just nothing. They represent a God that doesn't exist. So the first thing that you know about an idol or idols, that the individuals who are thinking about God that way, the God that they believe in doesn't exist. When the unbelieving community out there, the atheist community out there says, oh, you guys believe in this God that doesn't exist, shake your head and say, yeah, that's mostly true. Because the God or gods that most people believe in, he doesn't exist, and or she doesn't exist, as the true and living God of creation. So the first thing you understand about idols is that they're just really and truly, they're just nothing. But there's something else that we understand. He says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So fundamentally, what you and I as believers have come to understand is that idols are truly nothing, because what they represent and who they represent, whether single or plural, idols, they're just nothing. They're not the true and living God. You and I have come to understand, though, that there is the true and living God, and He is one. Let me just for a moment talk about that. Is God one, or is God three? Or is this some of that funny Bible math? You know, the funny Bible math? When is one, one, but then when is one, two? But wait a minute, when is one, three? Wait a minute, when is one, seven? But wait a minute, when is one, many? You know the answer to those questions?
When you need them to be.
When you need them to be, he says, you know? Yeah. When is one, one? God is one. When is one, two? That's right. And the two shall become one. Husband and wife come together and they produce a child. There's one product of them coming together. Isn't that amazing? One is one, three. In the Godhead, God is one, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are all God. One is one, seven. Ephesians 4, the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. One is one, many. The body of Christ. For ye being many are one body. See, that's Bible math, by the way. Next time, try that on your math teacher. It might be an interesting discussion in class and so forth. But here, when Paul says here that there is none other God but one, there's something that he was seeking to teach the Corinthians who were idol-worshipping Gentiles and so forth. He brought them out of that. Something to teach, seeking to teach them that was a fun, that required a fundamental, dramatic shift in their belief about who they thought God was. Let's think about this for a minute. What difference would it make if there was just one God, if God was one and only, compared to if there were the gods? What difference would that make? The direction that you're going, the purpose, what else? Okay, who said it? Who's the main authority? What happens when you've got a committee of more than one and you're trying to get something done? Yeah, who decides? Understand that? So if that's true just among human beings, you get two or three gathered together and so forth, you've got a fight bureau and kind of a thing, right? Just from a human standpoint, you're trying to decide, you know, should we have, you know, the church, should we paint the church white or yellow? Should we buy green carpet or blue drapes, whatever? I think we should do this. I think we should do that. I think we should do that. I mean, the fundamental problem when you have the gods, all the multiple idols, and one God, is who's the authority? Who says so? Who gets to make the final decision? And why should I believe him? So when Paul comes along and says, to us there is but one God, then how does he answer that question? Who therefore is the authority? If there is just one God, guess what? He's boss. Whether you like it or not. A lot of people don't like that, but it doesn't change it. If there is just one God, if we understand that God is one, then that demands the issue of ultimate, final authority. Is that good or bad? It's both. It's bad if what? You don't agree with him. It's wonderful If you learn how he thinks and think like he thinks, it's wonderful. See the difference there? So when the Apostle Paul says at verse 4, he says, we know that, I'm in the middle of the verse there, he says, we know that the idol is nothing in the world and that there's none other God but one. The first thing he's establishing is the issue of final authority. And the final authority of everything in this universe rests with God himself. That's important. And it helps us, therefore, when we go out and witness to people or talk to people about the God of the Bible as compared to all the other gods that are out there. Because fundamentally, it is a question of final authority. Is it their God or their gods compared to the God of the Bible? It's always an issue of who said so and why is he right? What difference does that make? Kind of a thing. See that there? But notice what else Paul goes on to say here. Verse 5, he says something that's interesting and sometimes misunderstood and kind of confusing. He says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Okay, now Paul, wait a minute. You just confused us now. You just told us that an idol is nothing in the world, that idols are nothing in the world, and there's none other God but one. But then in verse 5, you said that there do be gods many and lords many. Is he contradicting himself? What's he telling us here? Notice they're all little g, little l. Little g. He says at verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and see, little g, little l. What's he talking about there? Are there indeed gods, little g, out there in heaven, and gods and lords, little l, little g, on the earth? Yes or no? And if so, who are they?
Me.
What's that? Okay, Ken says me. And that's when you read Romans 1, you understand that's one thing he's talking about, okay?
Well.
But who are the gods in heavens?
Thor.
Yeah, what'd you say? Satan. The princes of the air. When he says there are gods many, he's not, when he says we know that the idol is nothing, he is not saying that spiritual warfare doesn't exist. He is not saying that Satan and the fallen angels are not real. He's not saying that. They are very real. Think about the Garden of Eden. One of the very first things that the adversary, the God of this world, the God who's not the true and living God, said to our first parents. Wouldn't you like to go back and have a discussion with them sometime? Anyway, Genesis chapter number 3 here. Look at Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. I'm going to start at verse 1. Genesis 3, 1. Let's go all the way back there. He says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. So what are we introduced to right there? What was Eve introduced to right there? A competing authority, and therefore the possibility of sin. A competing authority. See that? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Is that what God actually said? See, the answer is no. She did not say what God said. She took what she thought God said. She took what she believed God said. And that's what she said. She was not saying and not quoting what God actually said. It didn't take long for what she thought about God to be changed. And it was changed in her own thinking first. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Now watch what the adversary does. Watch what the serpent does. Look at verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? Notice little g, gods, knowing good and evil. When the Apostle Paul said back over there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, he says, though there be gods many, there, right there. Right all the way back from the Garden of Eden. Those gods, little g, are there. Think about how the adversary approaches the woman here. The man is here too, by the way, watching this whole thing transpire and so forth. But fundamentally, what is he suggesting to Eve about God, the true God? What does he suggest to her? That she's missing something. Therefore, what's that? By the way, you see how he's saying that? When he says to her, "For God doth know," so God must be withholding something from you, "God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." Oh, now he's really keeping you blind about reality. "And God doth know," I mean, "that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods." You know what? He made you less of a creature than the gods. See how God really mistreated you. God really doesn't have your best interest at heart. He didn't disclose everything to you. He kept you blind about reality, and he didn't make you as good as the gods. How did that start reacting in her? How did that impact her thinking? But what did it do? She allowed herself by free choice to become a victim. God really doesn't care about me. Who made him God anyway? Why am I responsible to him? If I'll eat of that fruit, I'll be as the gods. Listen, when the adversary says to her, "You shall be as the gods," that means she knew who they were. You can't be tempted with something that you have no concept in reality of what it actually is and whether or not it exists. If I came along and said, "Hey, listen, I'm going to give you an all-expense, total, complete, paid trip, everything, your food, your housing, your shelter, I'm going to give you a total all-expense paid trip to Mars." Would that tempt you? Why not? Because it's not a round trip, she says. That's not exactly what I was looking for, but you know. Yeah, you can discuss that with her on the way home, but yeah, you know. You heard about the joke. You going to hear a joke? The answer is yes, no, right? You heard about the joke. The preacher's up there and he's preaching on the ills of drinking and everything, so he has a cup of water, a glass jar of water and a glass jar of alcohol on his pulpit there and everything. So he takes these worms and everything and he puts his worms in the water and they're fine and everything, swimming around, whatever. And he puts the worm of it and he puts it in the alcohol, and of course the worm kind of fizzles up and everything and then falls apart and dies and everything. And he says, "There's a lesson in that. Anybody know what the lesson is?" And one guy in the back says, I got a preacher. And the preacher says, "Okay, what is it?" And he says, "Well, if you drink alcohol, you won't have worms." Yeah, he goes, "No." Anyway, So the point is, if I was to offer you an all-expense-paid trip to Mars, why wouldn't you take it? Because it doesn't exist. You can't be tempted by something that doesn't exist. When the adversary says to the woman, "You shall be as gods," she knew who they were. She saw them walking around the planet. They were the fallen angels on the planet who were like light, like the adversary. Satan appears as an angel of light. They were the gods. And when she sees that, she thinks, "Man, God withheld something from me. I want to be like them." She forgot that she was created in the image, not of the gods, but of God. She was already above the gods. She allowed the lie program to bring her below who she was, and feel like and believe that she could become more than what she was by becoming less than who God had already made her to be. Isn't that something? The whole concept of the gods out there, it originates in Genesis chapter number 3, right there. It's all part of that life program. Quickly, if you would, go back with me over to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, we got to hurry up here because I'm already out of time. Let me just, a couple other quick points here, and take this with you. Because again, what we're trying to understand is, how is it that the Apostle Paul sought to teach a world in his day that did not believe about the true and living God, what was true about him. They believed in the gods. How is it that the Apostle Paul sought to witness to them and to help them understand that there is just one God, and what difference does that make? We see the foundation right here in 1 Corinthians 8. Next time we're going to look in Romans 1 and Acts chapter number 17 and some other passages. But watch this. He says in verse 5, now he says, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, to those that have come to understand the truth about the true God, he says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. So he's the ultimate authority, right? And guess what? We are in him. I'm at verse 6 now. 8:6. And we are in him. And to us, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And guess what? We have life by him. See how he boils everything down of any eternal value and of any eternal reality to the nature and person of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's where you got to start. You got to start with, what do I believe about God? And is what I believe about God what is true about Him? Is that what He believes about Himself? Look at the next statement. Look at what He says. Howbeit, guess what? There is not in every man that knowledge. What's He mean by that? He said, the world as a whole does not have that truth and not knowledge about the true and living God in their frame of reference. The world as a whole, the God and or gods that they believe in, don't match the true and living God. And even at Corinth, when Paul says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, when he says there's not in every man that knowledge, it's a true statement that he's talking about the world as a whole, but in particular, the statement is in relationship to the Corinthian church. There were people at Corinth, at the local assembly, who were still struggling with what they believed about the nature, the being of God as Paul preached him. See that there? So as we begin today looking at this issue of God, especially because understanding who God is, what He's like, and as the Father of all through all in you all, it fundamentally begins, is what I believe about God, is that what God believes about Himself? So that's your homework this week, is to ask that question and think about that. Well, what do I believe about God? Do I believe He's eternal? Do I believe He's the final authority? Do I believe He's personal? Do I believe He's loving? Do I believe He's just? Do I believe He cares? Do I believe He's involved? Do I believe He's a God who is true to His Word? So all those things. Ask yourself, what do we believe about God? Because what we believe about God, it is at the very foundation of that sevenfold unity, one God and Father. It's at the very foundation of this relationship that you have with the God you believe in. It'd be pretty scary to wake up one day and realize that the God you believe in have this relationship, that God doesn't exist, so who you're having a relationship with. Understand that? All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that Your Word does tell us about who You are. And it does so in order for the purpose of conveying clearly about You, who You are, so that we can appreciate that and see who You are in Your love and in your goodness and Your kindness to us and Your holiness. And also so that we can be equipped as ambassadors to labor together with You in this world that is just going further and further off back into, like it was in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the confusion of the gods. and that your word equips us just to labor together with you to get your word out. We thank you for your kindness and love to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we do pray. Amen.